Now it's time to read from God's Word. We have been going through the book of Mark. This morning we're reading from Mark 2, starting at verse 18. Mark 2:18, and we'll be reading through chapter 3, verse 6. This is three more encounters out of five where Jesus is being challenged by the Pharisees. So Mark 2:18 through 3:6. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." Now it happened that he went through the grain yards on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. The reading of God's Word. Do you know anybody who is a fanatic? Or are you a fanatic? A fanatic is someone who is focused on one thing. Often it's something questionable, maybe fringe, and it's usually they focus on it to the exclusion of more significant matters. In my house, I have a reputation for being a fanatic about kitchen knives. The proper use, the proper care of kitchen knives. My family knows that if I step into the kitchen and people are at work prepping food, they're using kitchen knives, there's a very, very high likelihood that I'm going to say something like this. "Oh, don't use a paring knife for chopping. You should use this other knife." Or when you're scraping your choppings off the cutting board, you should flip it over and use the spine of the blade, not the edge of the blade. Or don't leave the knife in the sink. The blade edge will get chipped. So yeah, always, decades. It's pretty bad. All in the name of safety and the proper care of the tools, of course. But our fanaticisms can be more serious than just kitchen knife use. We can fixate on another person's perceived flaws and become fanatical about it. And slowly we tear them down with our fanatical fixation on their shortcomings. We can fixate on things about the Christian faith, and we can turn something good and even true into something toxic. Whether we're talking about a disagreement with someone in the house or someone in church, we can be absolutely certain that we're right when we're actually wrong. Our passage today deals with three scenes in which Jesus interacts with people who are very sure that they're right. These are people who are highly devoted to Reformed faith, not the Reformation faith of Martin Luther. These were students of the Reformations instituted by Josiah, the Reformations instituted by Ezra and Nehemiah. But these people are warnings to us today. Deep study, doing deep study yourself, and having absolute certainty can become toxic. This is true whether we're talking about religion or societal reforms or just the family rules. What we find in our text is that Jesus is the one who overturns and who corrects our misplaced certainty. So as we work through the text, I want to talk about three things this morning. Three things. One, the authority of Jesus. Two, the resistance to Jesus. Three, the sweetness of submission to Jesus. The authority of Jesus, the resistance to Jesus, and the sweetness of submission to Jesus. Let's start by talking about the authority of Jesus. Specifically, we'll look at the authority of Jesus to interpret the times, the authority of Jesus to interpret the moral code, and the authority of Jesus to correct your interpretation of the moral code. So, let's start with the first one. From Mark 2, which we looked at in previous weeks, through the end of today's text, Mark relates five different scenes. They're all in a row where the Pharisees, the scribes, verbally are challenging Jesus. What are you doing? Why are you doing this? Last week, we saw them dispute with him about forgiveness. We saw them dispute with him about fellowship with outcasts and fellowship with big sinners. And all five of these disputes from last week and this week, all five of these are playing out at two different levels at the same time. On the surface level, the dispute is about key doctrinal issues. But the subsurface disputes in all five of these challenges, below the surface, the dispute is about the authority and the person of Jesus. They know from what they're seeing, they know he has power over disease and that he has power over demons. But does he have authority over forgiving sins? Does he have authority to interpret and correct the moral code and the teachers of the moral code? So today we're looking at these last three of these five disputes about Jesus' authority. On the surface, the disputes concern fasting and Sabbath practices. But underneath these disputes, the same sub-level major contention is that Jesus doesn't have authority to teach what he's teaching, to correct the teaching of church people. So let's first look at verses 18 through 22. 18 through 22, the issue here on the surface is about religious fasting. Below the surface, does Jesus have the authority to interpret the times? Does Jesus have the authority to interpret the times? Now, on the surface, though, they're talking about fasting. What's going on with fasting? Well, fasting is denying yourself food or denying yourself food and drink. It could be for an entire 24-hour period. It could just be from sunup to sundown. Jesus himself fasted for weeks during his period of temptation by the devil. But here in verse 18, the followers of John the Baptizer and the followers of the Pharisees, they're all fasting. They're all fasting. And some of them approach Jesus and ask, why don't your followers, Jesus, fast? Well, that's a good question. If everyone else in church world is fasting, but you're not, why? Why? Well, the question is, should they have been fasting? should the followers of Jesus have been fasting? According to the Hebrew Scriptures, fasting was commanded for the people of God, but generally it was only once a year. Once a year on the annual Day of Atonement. That's described in Leviticus 16. On that day, people were to fast. They were to deny themselves food. But apart from that one day, fasting was occasional. Fasting was rarely mandated in the Scriptures. It was mandated at times, maybe during a national tragedy or during your own personal disaster. A fast might be declared for the nation, or you might decide to take on a period of fasting, whether it was the threat of warfare that would destroy the nation, or whether you lost a child and you're overcome with grief, and so you personally enter into fasting and prayer. Fasting was a response to sorrow. Fasting was a response to anguish in your soul. And here's why this relates to the authority of Jesus to interpret the times. Why don't the disciples of Jesus fast? It's because joy, not sorrow, is the proper response when you're in the presence of Jesus. Joy, not anguish of soul, is the proper response when you're with Jesus. And they were with Jesus. We see it when Jesus came as a man. When Jesus came, we saw joy. The angels rejoiced in the skies of the shepherds. Mary broke out in song. The crowd at Jerusalem triumphantly rejoiced over him and cried out with their voices aloud, welcoming him in. It was a time of joy. When Jesus is near you, joy, not sorrow, is fitting. Feasting, not fasting, is what makes sense. And that's the point of the three mini parables that Jesus gives in verses 19 through 22. There are three very brief parables given in quick succession. There are different ways to interpret parables. One of the ways to interpret parables is not to map each element to a specific meaning. You do that in parables like the four soils. That's how Jesus interprets. Each of those different soils represents something else. But some parables, it just has a point, a sense. You're not trying to identify what each actor represents. In these many parables, it's like that. They are just trying to make a point. So Jesus says, first parable, why don't we fast? It's like a groom arriving at a wedding. The wedding attendees would rejoice, not mourn. That's the response that makes sense. He says it's like matching new fabric with a new patch. Joy, not mourning, is the right match when Jesus is near. He says it's like selecting the appropriate container for wine when you're making wine in the wine fermentation process. Joy, not sorrow, is the appropriate choice when Jesus is near. So, Jesus has the authority to declare, these are not the days for mourning. These are not the days for fasting. When I'm near you, it's not time to sorrow. There will be a time to sorrow. There is a time when I will be taken from you. And then you will mourn. Then you will fast. But what's he doing here? He's correcting their understanding of the times. For us, today, Jesus has the authority to tell us, are these days for concern or are these days to be confident? Are these days for mourning or are these days for joy? Are we living in days where self-denial is the appropriate response, or are these days for self-indulgence? Are these days of advance, or are these days of retreat? Jesus has the authority to interpret our times, to interpret our national situation, to interpret our personal concerns. You go to what he says in the Word. So Jesus has authority to interpret the times. Here's the second aspect of Jesus' authority. Jesus has authority to interpret the moral code. Jesus has the authority to tell you what is right and wrong. Jesus has the authority to tell everyone, the nation, what is right and wrong. Look at verses 23 through 28. In this dispute with the Pharisees, the surface dispute regards the Sabbath. What is lawful on the Sabbath? But underneath, does Jesus have the authority to be determining a Ten Commandment level question? Well, what's happening here? When you look at the scene in verses 23 through 28, it seems harmless. It seems almost unnotable. Jesus is just walking through a grain field on the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week. And as they're moving through the stalks of wheat, the disciples are walking through, pushing aside grain, and they're occasionally plucking some of the ripe grains. And they take the grains, they rub them between their hands to rub the husks off, and they eat a few grains. It's just a small snack. The practice that they were engaging in as they plucked just a few heads and ate them, the practice was common, and the practice was permissible, according to Deuteronomy 23:25. It was allowed. It was not lawful, unlawful. But why are the Pharisees bothered? In verse 24, it says, they accuse Jesus. Why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? What's going on here? Well, recall, as we mentioned before, the Pharisees are people who studied the scriptures. They knew their Bibles. They were careful. They would have been at BSF. They would have probably gone to two BSF meetings a week, even though you only need to go to one, and there's enough homework from that. They devoted their lives to knowing and to following the scriptures. They were a small group in Jewish society, but they were very highly respected by the other Jews. So why are these people, who are very careful with the scriptures, why are the Pharisees bothered about Jesus' disciples eating grain that they've plucked on the Sabbath? Because it was a Sabbath. It was one of the Ten Commandments. It's central. It's not peripheral. The Pharisees took very seriously what God said in His Word about the Sabbath. Places like Exodus 31. I'll just scan through some verses starting at verse 14. What God says, what they knew God said about the Sabbath. He says, you shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day, he rested and was refreshed. So, with passages like that in mind, and there are more, resting on the Sabbath day was not based only on the law of Moses. Resting on the Sabbath day was baked into the creation of the world. It was a creation ordinance. It's part of how this reality is made. When God created everything, He rested on the seventh day. Therefore, all of creation is to rest on the seventh day. The Sabbath also was so important because it's a perpetual covenant, it said. It's always binding. It wasn't temporary. It's also important because it's also a sign that shows God is your God, it said in verse 17. It's a covenant between you and me. And that's why in verse 15, God said, Sabbath breakers were worthy of death. Sabbath breaking was rebellion against God. And that's why for them, keeping the Sabbath rest was a priority. It was true in the days of Moses. It was true after they were brought back into the land in the days of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 13. And it was a priority in the days of Jesus. Keeping the day holy must still be a major practice in their faith, just as it is to be a major practice in our faith today. But with all of this, sincere believers who lived in the days of Jesus. Sincere people who studied the words of Scripture, they knew that they had to be very careful to keep the day holy to the Lord. To them, it was, okay, this is an anachronism. They knew it would be like for us how we treat high voltage electricity. Sabbath breaking was a hot rail. It was a live wire. The penalty of breaking it was death. And because it's so significant, because it's so dangerous, let's wrap this wire with many layers of insulation. And let's mandate extensive rules covering things that are not specified in the Bible to make sure that we don't break this command again. So, for instance, the Pharisees, over the years, they developed extra-biblical rules about the Sabbath. And even today, these things have chained down over hundreds of years. And even today, there are some branches of Judaism which instruct their followers to unscrew the light bulb in your refrigerator the day before the Sabbath, so that when you open the refrigerator on the Sabbath, which they permit, it doesn't cause the work of having electricity turn the light bulb on. Now you might think, oh man, I would never do something like that. I could never get to that kind of place. But it's like when we start specifying and mandating things that are taking something in the Bible and then adding to it. We do that when we do things like mandating cleavage depths, skirt lengths. We make movie lists and an endless set of rules to define sin. You can see this not just in religious matters. This is an impulse that we do as human beings. We think something is right or wrong, and then we want to make extra sure to enforce it, to impose it. You see this with the virus response today. Think over last year. I'm not nailing one side or the other, wherever people are. Whether it was the excesses of virus acceptance or whether it was the excesses of virus rejection, you saw it playing out. We have this impulse to add more until we've gotten so far from the original point. We think, how did I ever get here? And this is where we see Jesus' authority to interpret our moral codes. Verses 25 and 26. Jesus describes what seems to be a totally unrelated incident in Scripture. He's talking about King David, and he's not talking about the Sabbath. David, here, in those verses, the king-elect of Israel, and a band of his fighting men, young men, they're fleeing from danger. And after 3 days on the road, they're hungry. They had to leave in such a hurry, they didn't have time to properly provision themselves, food or even weapons. So David comes, after these 3 days of being on the run, he comes to the house of the Lord, and he asks for bread. The only available bread at that time is the bread of the presence. Loaves that are set aside before the Lord as holy. Holy in the same way the Sabbath is to be holy. These loaves of bread that were just meant for worship. The scriptures directed that bread, after it had served its time before the Lord, it was to be eaten by priests in a holy place. So in comes David, he's hungry, there's no other food. Our David and the young men, none of these men are priests. Are they allowed to eat this holy bread? Leviticus 24 clearly stated that the bread for priests was to be eaten in a holy place. Is this covered by Scripture? Does this commandment apply? So David and the priests confer, and they decide that David and the young men may eat the bread. There are some stipulations. They may eat the bread as long as they're ceremonially clean, and they are ceremonially clean. And so they decide it is permitted, according to the Scriptures, for you to eat the bread. Now here's the point. Does the Bible list every qualification and every exception to its commands? Whether it's the Sabbath command, or whether it's the second commandment, how we worship, whether it's the commandment about adultery or the commandment about how to honor our parents. Does Scripture list every exception and every qualification? Or are the commandments in Scripture implicitly, are the commandments in Scripture implicitly always qualified by the greater commandment? Are the commandments in Scripture always qualified implicitly by the greater commands in Scripture? So in this case, with David and the holy bread, which is devoted for the priest to eat, if needy and hungry servants of the Lord ask the priest for bread, and there's no other bread, is the priest permitted to give the holy bread to people? If that's the only food available? We have communion. We have unleavened bread. If someone came in and said, I'm hungry, do you have anything I could eat? And there was nothing in the kitchen. Okay, use your imagination. There was nothing in the kitchen except for the communion bread. Is it okay to let someone just eat that bread as food? Yes, said the priest. Yes, said Jesus. If a hungry person has need for food and you've got this bread, it's okay. It's like our seatbelt laws. Let me just give you a parallel example. Are you required by law to wear your seatbelts when you're on the road? Yes, it's the law. It's clear. But what if you're in dense highway traffic and there's no exit in sight? It's not safe to pull over. And your car-sick toddler throws up all over. It's a big one. Barfs all over. And the next safe exit is a ways off, and you can't pull off on the side of the road. Are you permitted, while your driver is flying down the highway, are you permitted, the other parent, are you permitted to unbuckle and to try to help to contain the mess and the misery? There's no qualifying law, no toddler barf seatbelt law. Is it permitted to unbuckle in that situation? Morally speaking, yeah. Yeah, the answer is yes, you're permitted. Jesus is saying the lesser commands are always qualified by the greater commands to love. The lesser commands are always qualified by the greater command to love. The greater qualifies the lesser. Love, in this case, was feeding the hungry person. So the problem here is twofold. The Pharisees have overextended the command, and by overextending it, they've missed the purpose of the command. So verse 21, Jesus says, the Sabbath, so now we're back to this confrontation with the Pharisees. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, Jesus is not doing away with the Sabbath. He's not changing the Sabbath command. He's not revising the Sabbath command. Jesus is upholding the Sabbath command and clarifying the purpose of the Sabbath. Sabbath rest is meant to serve and to refresh men, not to starve men. Jesus isn't doing away with the Sabbath. He's restoring it to its original and proper purpose. And then at the deeper level, though, verse 28, Jesus is saying, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus, who adopts here this code name, Son of Man, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus has the authority to interpret the Sabbath moral code as well as the broader moral code. Let me make just a few observations about this. We live in a time, it's a blessing and a curse. We live in a time in this country where everyone has a chance to be their own Pharisee. Part of Americanism today is the belief that all of us have the inalienable right and ability to determine a personal moral code. How should people be treated? I'm going to decide what's right. How should I be treated? How should people be treating me? I'm going to decide what's right. I will determine what the government can tell me. I will decide what community regulations I will be subjected to. I will decide who I can sleep with. I will decide my own moral code. We're awash. We are awash in every person doing what is right in his or her own eyes. But the clear claim here is that Jesus Christ is the Lord of moral code. Jesus Christ is the one who decides what's right, what's wrong, what's just, what's unjust. So we see that Jesus has authority to interpret the times. Jesus has the authority to interpret the moral code. Then third, chapter 3, 1 through 6. Jesus has authority to correct your interpretation of the moral code. Jesus has the authority to correct you about your moral code. In this scene, there's this dramatic miracle in the middle of it. The man with the withered hand gets miraculously healed by Jesus. But the focus of this text is actually not the miracle. The focus of this text is this fifth and final verbal confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees. And in this scene, the Sabbath again is the surface issue, but the main issue is, does Jesus have the authority to correct me in my view about the Sabbath, in my view of morality? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Is healing on the Sabbath an unlawful violation of the Sabbath? And so, just like in the previous confrontation with the grains of wheat, there is no explicit qualifying law that either permits or forbids healing on the Sabbath. The Pharisees, who have become monofixated on their area of research and specialty, they've become monofixated on Sabbath rest. They believed healing, great, it's good. Do it on the other days. It's work. You're not resting. Do your healing on other days. So will Jesus heal on the Sabbath? That's what verse 2 says they're looking for. If Jesus heals, that's work. That's unlawful. We'll have an opening in the armor to slip the knife in. If he heals, we can accuse Jesus as being a Sabbath breaker, and that is worthy of death. Sabbath breaking was worthy of death. Now, Jesus knows what he's thinking, as he always does, and so he calls the man forward, totally cognizant of what the reaction is going to be. He is going to heal the man in front of them all. But before he does, he's going to set this confrontation up. He asks them in verse 4, is it lawful? Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Here Jesus goes again. He's interpreting the moral code. But he didn't ask, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He didn't ask that. That's missing the point. Jesus, as he did earlier, he's setting the important Sabbath rest command under the greater qualifying command. The Sabbath command, as important as it is, has a greater interpreting command. And that command is to preserve life, to do good to others. So Jesus is correcting the Pharisees' interpretation of the moral code. Keeping the Sabbath day holy never involves harming another person. Keeping the Sabbath day holy never would involve withholding help to another person. Keeping the Sabbath day holy never involves withholding love from another person. The Sabbath commands do not contradict the love commands. The commands all qualify one another. The chief thing is to love God and to love your neighbor. So Jesus is correcting them. Jesus is telling them, you're wrong. You're so certain about this with all of your studies, with all of your podcasts, with all of your discussions, with all of your writings. You're so certain about this, but you're wrong. Now, how do you like being told you're wrong? Especially when it's something that you have researched deeply. How do you like being told you're wrong? Especially when it's something into which you put a lot of time and treasure. Verse 6 tells us how the Pharisees responded. They hated Jesus for it. They hated him for saying that they were wrong. They wanted to kill him. Verse 6, the Pharisees, who, by the way, were decidedly non-political, the Pharisees decide to join with a political faction in order to destroy Jesus, the Herodians. Hatred leads to compromise and to inconsistency. When you start doing things where you're compromising and you're starting to become very inconsistent with what you were, don't be surprised if there's hatred behind that. We're ruled more often by our hearts than our heads. So Jesus has the authority to correct our interpretation of the moral code. Now, can I give a few ways that this applies? Let me give you a historic example and then just a few present examples. Here's the historic example. I spoke about our tendency to focus on a lesser command, a lesser good, without qualifying it by the greater command, the greater good. Here's a historical example. When the abolition of slavery in our country was being debated, when it was being debated, so I'm going way back in time, when it was being debated, do you realize that our church forefathers, our ecclesiastical forebears, resisted abolishing slavery? They did. It's in print. The books are easy to find. Why? Why did the Southern Presbyterian Church, which in many ways was peak Westminster Confession Reformed theology, it in many ways is the pinnacle working out of good Westminster Confession of Faith, good Reformed theology. Why did the Southern Presbyterian Church resist the abolition of slavery? One of the main arguments was it was because they were upholding state sovereignty. They were upholding states' rights. Now, I am all for states' rights. I am a constitutional originalist. I don't know anybody who has brought up the enumerated powers of the Tenth Amendment more than I have. I like to talk about the Tenth Amendment. But when states' rights are used to permit kidnapping people, buying people, breaking up families, forced labor without wages, beating people, killing people, then states' rights has become the Pharisees' Sabbath. Man was not made to serve states' rights. States' rights were made to serve man. We can get into this kind of thing today, can't we? Now, when we misuse or misemphasize principles, whether it's Sabbath or states' rights, and we let them override clearer things, people starve. People are harmed. When we totalize something, even if it's good, when we totalize it, we stop loving people. And we can't even see it. We have the same impulse in us today. We can overemphasize to the point of being blind to the obvious. Some present examples. Working hard is good. It's good to work. That's the flip side of the Sabbath commandment. 6 days shalt thou labor. Working hard is good until you neglect your family. Working hard is good until you neglect your church because of work. Another way, studying the value of vaccines for your child. Studying the value of vaccines for your child is good. It's important. It's wise and responsible to do that. But when we get to the point where we study so deep, we become insistent and infallible, and we start to scorn people who think or have researched and come to a different conclusion. We start to unload invective and accusations. We're starting to become monofixated on something. Or think about your own family relationships. Have you harmed someone in your family because you were upholding a biblical role, a real biblical role, but you started to overly press it? It could play out like this. I'm a parent. The Bible upholds the place, the responsibility, the honor due to parents. God commands children to obey their parents. So I'm not going to back down as a parent, even if I give a foolish commandment to my child. Or I'm a husband, and the Bible says, husbands, wives, different roles. Wives are supposed to respect their husbands. So I'm going to uphold that and then overgo with it and ignore other commandments and start to impose on my wife my selfish desires on her. It could come out in all kinds of ways, even just how to spend household money instead of laying down my life for her, which is the clearer greater qualifying commandment, I start to demand the respect, demand respect. I won't give in to her purchasing preferences, all in the name of extracting the respect due to husbands. I don't want to buy my wife more pillows to throw on the furniture. Why does she want to buy so many pillows? She needs to respect me. Where am I laying down my life for her as Christ laid down his life for his bride? Now, we've talked about the authority of Jesus. Now let's turn to our resistance to Jesus. Why do we resist Jesus when he interprets the moral code, when he corrects us for our misinterpretation of the moral code? Two things come out in the text briefly: our pride and our hardness of heart. Why do we resist Jesus? Our pride and our hardness of heart. First, we resist Jesus because of pride. The Pharisees had studied carefully. They had done deep dive research into the scriptures and commentaries. The Pharisees were committed. They did all of the recommended spiritual disciplines. And that made them resistant to Jesus. They could not see a way to allow for healing, suffering people on the Sabbath. And it had gotten so hardened and bad that they wanted to kill Jesus for healing a man on the Sabbath. When you become an expert in any domain in your life, any domain, if you become the expert, whether it's religion or social justice or the virus or parenting or business management, when you become the expert, very dangerous place to be. Very dangerous. I'm not saying it's bad to be an expert. It's just dangerous. Pride can start to creep in, and you stop becoming receptive to Jesus Christ saying, you become blind, you're missing the times, you're misinterpreting the main principle, you're losing the big picture, you're actually starting to harm other people, you're treating other people without love. Pride blinds us to the things that are obvious to those who are not experts around us. When Jesus tells them, Mark 3:4, is it lawful to do good or evil, to save life or kill? It says, but they kept silent. But they kept silent. Those words, which is better, life or death, good or evil, that's the sum of the law. Deuteronomy 30:15-16. They knew that was the main point. Silent. They were Bible bulletproof. Jesus served it up to them, but their pride blinded them so that they couldn't respond to Jesus. They couldn't respond to Scripture. So if you are an expert, be careful. It's so dangerous. You may be an expert, a blind expert. What can other people see about your life? Can they see that you're an expert, that you're not a kind person anymore? Can they see that you're an expert, whatever your domain is, but your relationship with your child is strikingly distant? You're an expert, but you can never admit when you're wrong. You're an expert in theology, but you love money more than you love God. You are an expert, and you are respected for your grasp of biblical reformed theology, but your pleasures are out of control. Whether it's your smoking, your drinking, your lusts, your porn binging. We resist Jesus because of pride. Secondly, we resist Jesus because our hearts are hard. Look at Mark 3:5. Jesus looked at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. This is one of the only places in the Bible where it says Jesus was angry. One of the only places. But his anger is fueled by sorrow. His anger is fueled by grief. He's grieved at how hard their hearts have become. When we resist Jesus long enough, when we resist him for a long time, the stubborn pride in our heart solidifies. We're no longer receptive. The Bible, the words of Christ, will not change our minds. And this is sad. It's sad. it grieved Jesus. So we've looked at the authority of Jesus, our resistance to Jesus. Now we come to our final point, the sweetness of submission to Jesus. Well, what do? We don't like it when Jesus challenges us to change our minds. We don't like it when he tells us what's right and wrong. What will change the pride, the hardness of our hearts? It's when we see Jesus Christ in the gospel. When Jesus had the man stretch out his withered hand for healing, the religious people of the day decided that Jesus was engaging in an unlawful act. And according to their distorted religion, having the man stretch out his hand to be healed was unlawful. It was worthy of death. Here's the gospel. They accused Jesus of unlawful acts in having the man extend his hand. And so Jesus stretched out his hand and they nailed it to a cross so that by his wounds we could be healed of our unlawful acts. Though they accused Jesus of unlawful acts, Jesus never did an unlawful act. He only did what was good. He had a perfect record. And in the gospel, you believe that Jesus only did what was good and that his lawful performance became your reputation. His lawful performance is credited to you. All of the chips he slides across the table, they're yours. You end up believing in the gospel that God sees you as lawful because of Jesus' performance, not your own performance. And when you're convinced of that, when you're convinced that I'm unlawful, but I've been given Jesus' lawful record, it should soften our hearts. It's a big gift. It's a huge amount. It's a gift. If I were to bring to you something very expensive, and you knew it was expensive, and you knew that I had saved my entire lifetime to buy this very expensive gift for you, and I gave you this gift, how would that make you feel? How would that make you feel? On your best days, you would say, "You bought this for me? You paid this much to give this to me?" When you're convinced that you've been given this huge, costly gift of a lawful standing, it softens us. It makes us more amenable to correction. It makes us soft and yield to the Word. And so then we can submit to the Word. Not because we have to, but because we've been won over by this surprise ending to our lawless story. A lawful man gave to me, an unlawful person, his lawful record. It's mine. It has to soften your heart if you received it. Of course I want to know this man. Of course I want to hear him. Of course I want to love him and love others the way he loved others. I've received good. I want to do good. Let's pray. Oh God, we confess that we have made the wrong rules. We confess that we broke the right rules. But we thank you that Jesus was punished for unlawful people. We thank you that he was raised to make us lawful in your sight. You've given us a great gift. Make us to walk in love, in gratitude, in tender, humble hearts before you. Amen.